All right, well, welcome. This is the church in the post-Christian age, and this is part one of a two-part seminar. You're here for the first part, and the second part will be on Friday, so you can come to one or both, whatever you like. My name is Pastor Chris Fukunaga. I'm the pastor of City Bible Church. We meet in the Cerritos area of Southern California, as well as the downtown LA Little Tokyo area. So we meet in two different venues on Sundays, and I'm here with my wife, Lorraine, who's going to be doing the slides. Before we get into the seminar, I just want to make a few introductory comments about kind of the goal of this seminar and where I want to take you. Lorraine and I spent many years in an urban ministry context. Before I met Lorraine, about 20 years ago, I went to downtown Los Angeles and did church with a Learn Church under a pretty innovative ministry back then. And it was through that experience that I really felt moved to start a church. I'm an urban church planter. And so I started a church in downtown Long Beach. And if you don't know, downtown Long Beach is one of the most post-Christian cities in the country, along with a place like Seattle or Portland, New York, abroad, places like London or Melbourne and so forth. And Lorraine and I were down there for about 10 years. We did ministry in a context where it was a couple blocks from a homeless park. It was right in the middle of one of the largest LGBTQIA communities in the country. And it was secular humanist, it was new age, new thought, spirituality, and we planted ourselves right in the middle of that. I got two side jobs. Lorraine worked for several years for the Union Rescue Mission off Skid Row, just so we had the opportunity to do this ministry along with others. And so we really saw ourselves as light in the darkness, salt to retard the evil down there. And so this seminar is largely through those experiences. I used to live in a small borough called Ealing, which is about, 40 miles west of central London when I was younger. And so as many of you know, in Europe is probably 20 or so years ahead of where the U.S. is in terms of their secularism. And right now, as I mentioned, I pastor a church in Cerritos, and we also meet in downtown Long Beach, Little Tokyo. This seminar is not primarily about ministry ideas, ministry programs for your church. It's not primarily a practical seminar. This is largely a seminar that's a mountaintop kind of view. Pastor Renee, when he was sharing an overview of his messages, and I think we've only heard one so far, he was talking about how in culture we have a sense that there's a lot of anxiety among us. There's rampant material consumerism, that there's a sense of chaos in our morality in this country. And I was kind of hearing that, and I was thinking, that's a manifestation, some manifestations at a ground level about what's happening in post-Christian culture. This seminar is not really about those issues at that level. Those are very important. This seminar is about going to the theoretical. What are some of the frameworks that we need to understand about what post-Christian culture is? Why is it important? Why should we care? What are some basic levels of interpretation of us to look at this culture? And then on Friday, on part two, we're going to get a little bit more practical and talk about specific ways that the Christian church can move within a post-Christian culture. Just one more thing before I open up in prayer. Recently, I was in West Los Angeles, and I went to an event organized by this group called Zocalo. They do different public square events. They get a panel of experts to come and talk about different issues, the environment, education, gentrification, all kinds of issues. And so I took some of the guys from our church, and we went. It's about a couple weeks ago. And the topic of this seminar that they had at the Getty Museum was, is civilization about to collapse? So, I thought that'd be pretty interesting. So we went, and they had three panel experts. One person was an expert in bioterrorism. The second person was someone who kind of a filmmaker who hears the stories of people around the world about what's happening on the cutting edge of technology and so forth. And the third person was worked for the RAND Corporation, analyzing the U.S. Defense Department, defense threats around the United States. And the reason why I mention this is because as they were addressing this question, is civilization about to collapse? You know, I was really looking for some deep insights, and they said a lot of the things that you would think, you know, we got to look out for terrorism in the future. There's all of these different balls that could drop on us, whether it's terrorism or the environmental collapse or race, you know, rampant race, you know, racism and so forth and so on, wars. And what struck me about this panel, they weren't a Christian panel, is at the end of the seminar, they basically just said, you know what, there's all these problems that could lead to civilization collapse, whether it's a collapse in technology or our values. We just have to try better. I mean, that's our great hope. We just have to get our act together, love better, steward our resources better, and just hope for the best. And it reminded me that the solution to the future is not in government's hands, it's not in man's hands. It's in God's hands. It's in the hands of the church, people like you and I and our Lord. And so this topic is extremely important. These are some of the best minds out there. And this is essentially their solutions to our future. And so let's go to the Lord, and we'll lift this up in prayer. Father, as we are gathered here today, we are travelers through time and space, fast-forwarding into the future to get a glimpse of what you might be allowing and what you might be at work in. We are going to compress time and space over the past 50 years of American church history to see what we can learn. We are going to go backwards in time, 2,000 years to the cross, to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and even further back to the very genesis of our origins as a people, to see how that span of church history and your redemptive work can inform us for the 21st century here today. Lord, we live in a time that we recognize is both terrific and terrifying. And so may we place our great hope not in our own technique and solutions, not in our own intelligence, but in a God who holds the palm of human history in his hand and will bring all things to himself for those who believe. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. In the Old and New Testament, there's biblical precedents for God's people to be able to look at culture and to discern what is happening and then to interpret it spiritually, to know what God's people are to do. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a list of David's mighty men that's just kind of chronicled after Saul died. And there's a bunch of tribes that are listed that joined David, you know, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the Levites, and all these mighty men who were good with the sword, mighty men of valor and so forth. And there's one tribe named the tribe of Issachar. And among all these thousands from all these different tribes, the men of Issachar had 200 people. They were the smallest tribe listed. But they were described as people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We need to be like the men of Issachar. We need to understand what is happening in our times and then understand what God's people should do. In Matthew chapter 16, some of the religious leaders came up to Jesus and said, we demand a sign from heaven from you. And Jesus said, there's no sign that's going to be given to you other than the sign of Jonah, because you know how to interpret your environment, the weather, but you can't tell the signs of the time. When you're looking around at culture, are you able to interpret the spiritual signs of the times? In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul steps into Athens, and he's waiting for his ministry companions to join him, and he looks around and sees a city full of idols, and he says to the Areopagus, the Epicureans, the Stoics, the foreigners there, he said, I notice that your objects, among all of your idols, that you're a very religious people, and I notice among your objects, an idol to the unknown God. That which you worship in ignorance, I'm about to declare to you. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, that can discern the idols of our culture and understand how the gospel fits into that. what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to give you a very simple definition of what post-Christian culture is, what the post-Christian era is. If I could boil it down to one sentence, I would say this. The post-Christian age is a time when society as a whole seeks to be spiritual and good in ways that are beyond the Christian faith and the Christian church. This is a time that we are now in and may be in for a while. That's not pre-Christian, like the times of the Bible. It's not Christian. It's coming to a place in our culture where people are saying, we've tried Christianity, we've been exposed to it, we're ready to move on beyond it. One commentator has summarized this above definitions, and the way he says it is, we are entering into a post-Christian time here in America where people want the kingdom without the king. The baby boomers, those of you that are baby boomers, will live long enough to experience in full bloom this culture. The Gen Xers are going to be the first ones to cross over and lead in the church in this culture. The millennials will be the first generation and thereafter to really grow up in this culture. And if I could give you a few scripture passages that I think really capture the spiritual ethos of post-Christian culture, even though this is written before post-Christian culture in the Bible, I'm going to give you just a few examples from the Bible that I think summarize this definition. In the book of Judges, Judges chapter 17, and also in Judges chapter 21, it's the last verse of chapter 21. This is a time, as you know, in the book of Judges where Israel went up and down and up and down. And the last verse in the book of Judges, it's a repeat from chapter 17, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. And so everyone did as they saw fit. If I had to summarize postmodern culture in one verse, if I had to summarize post-Christian culture, I'd probably choose that one verse. In those days, Israel had no king, and so everyone did as they saw fit. If you look in Acts chapter 8, there's a moment when a man named Simon the sorcerer come to the apostles, and he says, he's a sorcerer, and he says, give me this power, this Holy Spirit, so I can use it basically to impress people. And Peter turns to him and says, you know what? May your money perish with you. You're full of greed and licentiousness. And this was a man, Simon the sorcerer, who wanted the power of the kingdom without the king and the transformation. Post-Christian culture. And we already mentioned Acts 17, where Paul came to the Areopagus and he spoke to the Epicureans, which were basically the secular humanists of the day, the people who just wanted to live apart from the true God and seek happiness. And then he spoke to the Stoics, who were the functional equivalent of today's Buddhists and New Age spiritual seekers. What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to build a metaphor. And I'm going to layer this metaphor. And this metaphor is simply to describe my attempt at how we got to this place in our culture. And we're going to pretty much spend the rest of this seminar building this metaphor. So let's begin. It's stuck. Okay, well, you at least have your slides there. All right, so go to the slide that has the picture of, there we go. We're all going to pretend that we work at NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. And as we work at NASA, one day you look out the window and you see outside of your window this enormous launch pad, this foundational launch pad. This launch pad has never really been used to launch spaceships into space, but it's there. It's a beautiful launch pad. It's the kind of launch pad that people know provides stability and foundation to NASA. This launch pad, we're going to call 1970s Christian America. I've been reading a book. It's called The Churching of America. It's by from 1776 to 2005. It's written by two sociologists, Roger Fink and Rodney Sparks. And they basically trace the movement of the church from the foundings of this country up until about 2005. And their premise was that one of the things that they say is that America per capita reached its most churched state per capita in America somewhere around the late 1970s. Now, those of us that are old enough to have lived there, yes, we're coming out of the 60s sexual revolution. We're coming out of a time where the Supreme Court rules in 1963 that school prayer, the Bible, is not going to be allowed anymore in secular schools. We're coming out of a time in 1973 where the Supreme Court allows abortion, legalizes abortion. But at that time, 8 of the 9 Supreme Court justices were professing Christians and one was Catholic. And in 1976, Newsweek magazine declared 1976 as the year of the evangelical. And so when we look at this launch pad, we're going to say that this is basically 1970s Christianity in this country, where not everyone was Christian. In fact, I've seen some statistics that say that 6 out of 10 people were identified with the Christian faith. By the way, if you know any pastors and you who look at these statistics, and I think a lot of us here, nobody believes statistics that are that high. Whenever you hear things like, 7 out of 10 people in America are still Christian, a lot of times when you dig deeper into the process, the methodology of those kinds of polls, they'll say things like, well, we're defining Christian as, do you go to church 3 times a year? Then you're Christian, Do you believe in a kind of general idea of God? Well, then you're Christian, as opposed to multiple gods. And so we're here on this launch pad, and you're looking out the window. And all of a sudden, you go back to your control panel, and all of this information starts streaming in front of you. There's red alarms that are going off at your control panel. And this control panel represents a span of about 40 years, from the 70s up until the 2010s or so, around there. And you're at this control panel for about 40 years, and you're seeing this information come. And it doesn't matter where the information comes to you originally. You can go to polling agencies like Pew Research, Barna, the Gallup organization. You can go to news organizations like ABC News. You can go to Christian organizations like the Southern Baptist Convention or Moody Publishers. It's all the same. They're all saying the same things. Here are the 4 most important streams of data that are coming across your monitor during this 40-year span. Number 1, over the past 4 decades, the church in America has declined. And that's been consistent. Declined in attendance. Declined in people getting involved in serving, in sharing their faith. And there's a lot of reasons for that, which we can get into in a moment. Number 2, the younger the generation is in America, the less likely they are to be part of a church, and the less biblical beliefs they will have. When I say biblical beliefs, I'm talking about foundational biblical beliefs. I'm talking about, do you believe in God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell? These foundational biblical beliefs. And there was an assumption for many years in church that pastors were told that the baby boomer generation that started, they were, I think, the 12th generation, the baby boomers in America's history. The baby boomer generation was really the last generation in America's history to start from a Christian worldview. We kind of started, you think of Leave It to Beaver, kind of people go to church, you have a Bible, there's at least Christian values that are taught. And in the 13th generation, Generation X, they were the first generation not to start with a Christian worldview. And so a lot of pastors were taught for many years do church in a way just to get the baby boomers back because they started from Christianity. And we just need to tap into that again once they get married and have kids. And we have essentially lost the Gen X and the millennial generations because they were the first generations to not start from a Christian worldview. The younger the generation, the less church they are, the lower their biblical beliefs. Number three, we now know that somewhere around 80% of people in America who end up making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ do so before they reach high school. Before they reach high school. It used to be for decades, they would say 80% of people who come to know Christ do so before they go to college. And it's getting younger, which is not a good sign for the Christian church. It shows you also the evangelistic importance of children's ministry and youth ministry. On the other end, we also know the Southern Baptist Convention estimates, I find this astonishing, they estimate as high as 92% of young people, and this is the Bible Belt, 92% of the young people who grow up in Southern Baptist churches, by the second year of college, you can't even tell that they're Christian anymore. Not practicing the Christian disciplines, not attending faithfully church. That's 9 out of 10 out of a pretty conservative Bible-based area. And number four, the fastest growing religious group in America, and it's growing exponentially, is not Christianity, it's not Catholicism, it's not Buddhism, it's not even Islam. We all understand the attention and the intensity that we look to for Islam and as its growth around the world. It's the largest competitor, religious competitor to Christianity globally. But in America, the estimates, I think CNN estimates that the total adherence to the Islamic faith in the next 15 years is only going to be about 4% of all of America. So what is taking the place of Christianity? The fastest growing spiritual group in America is what?
The nuns.
That's right. Some people call it, I'm spiritual, I'm good, I'm just not religious. One out of every three people that you pass on the street in America now categorizes themselves as a nun. And by the way, someone just sent me this article last week by the Gospel Coalition. They said that some research was done in Western Europe, and they found, get this, they found in secular Western Europe, the people who call themselves Christian, by and large, tend to be less spiritual than the people who call themselves nuns in America. Is that a mind blower? And so you're looking at all of this data come across your screen over the past 40 years in America, and you're asking this question, what could this mean? What is this? What is its implications for the church, for my children, for me, etc.? And as you're sorting through this data over the past 40 years, as you're thinking through the ramifications of this, you see this. So all of a sudden you hear these rockets taking off, these blasting rockets, and you look out your window and you see this enormous ship taking off from the launch pad of 1970s Christianity. And this spaceship is called the American Church. And what are these rockets that are fueling this movement of the church beyond that launch pad? One rocket you might call just the general ripening of bad fruit of morality in America. And in this rocket that's kind of lifting the church and everything with it, it's the fruit of our addiction to pornography, our racism, consumerism, abortion, our redefinition of marriage, you just name it. It's all of these conversations of, hey, let's put science above God, let's put evolution above God. And it's also in this rocket, the ripening of bad fruit, it's even some blame on the American church, which I love, because there's been at times the American church has been too accommodating to our culture. Our church has been too reticent to engage the culture. And so one rocket fueling this we'll just call U.S. ripening bad fruit. Another rocket that's fueling this rocket, this spaceship, is, we might just call these general terms of globalism and pluralism, right? I don't even have to go into that. Internet, you have access to all these different faiths now that you didn't have when you were growing up. You have all these different ideologies. Everyone has the information. Everyone has access to all of the philosophies, all the religions. And so now people are flooded. And where is the Christian voice in this pluralistic world? It's a huge conversation. A third rocket. This was advanced by people like Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister of Holland, and he was also a neo-Calvinist in somewhere around the early 20th century. And also, there was another guy who spoke here at the Mount Hermon Family Camp named Pastor Peter Tsukura several years ago. It feels like about 5 or 6 years ago. He wrote a book called God's Tsunami, which I read. And there's this other rocket, I think, could be fueling this spaceship called the church, where the theory goes like this. Christianity goes westward. So it started in the Middle East, then it went like a wave towards Europe, and then it went to America, and then it's going to Asia now, or to the Southern Hemisphere. And what it leaves in its wake is a sense of what is beyond the Christian faith, a post-Christianity, which is not a good situation in and of itself. And so where does that leave us as America? Might be kind of a dark prognosis there, right? But then I've also heard other people say, using this metaphor, well, just as you're at the beach and the wave is going out into the ocean and it looks like the sea is leaving, sometimes it means that it's just building up for it to come back to the shore, and a mighty movement of God's power is coming. Who knows which one it is? So this rocket is taking off, and we're all on it, on the church. And as this church rocket goes up into the stratosphere, you're beginning to look around at your environment, and you're noticing things. You're noticing that culture, spirituality, even the church, there's this sense of exploration amidst all of it. I'm going to read to you a quote. This seminar is based on a book that I'm writing called Church Movement in an Age of Spiritual Exploration. There's actually a picture of it on the last page of your handout, or one of the last pages. And this book is going to come out later this year or early next year. But I want to read to you what currently I've got as the first page of the book, which is referring to an age of cultural exploration. And so it's kind of a long quote, but I'm just going to read it. I start off with the verse that we mentioned before from Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, where Jesus says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times." And then it goes on to say this: Jesus wants us to look at what's happening today and see the spiritual meaning of our times. Church, how are we interpreting the appearance of today's cultural sky? Today, we look back, now centuries into our genealogical past, a simple DNA test revealing our unexplored genetic backstories and health profiles, promising to reinterpret the you that you thought you already knew. Today, we look out for the mind-numbing apocalyptic warnings coming our way, the specter of environmental collapse, the loss of societal morals, the revelations of conspiracy theories and the secret societies behind them, the doom and dysfunction of a system where people are going mad in their random acts of terror. Today, we look fast at the dazzling speed of all the cryptocurrency, CRISPR-creating, automated and augmenting disruptions, summoning forth a new heavens and a new earth for us to enter into. Today, we look around and see just about every other person you know building their own personal kingdoms as they self-produce, start movements, crowdfund, and strive for celebrity-like status from among the everyday social media proletariat. Everyone is connected. Everyone is a critic. Everyone has a cause. Everyone has the information. Everyone is a photographer. Everyone has a hashtag say. Today we look ahead, way ahead, into the year 2045, imagining a scientific neogenesis date where futurists and transhumanists tell us the myriad ways that genetics, nanotech, and robotic AI will redefine what it means to be human as we have our designer babies become cyborgs and transfer our thoughts directly into the cloud and each other. Today we look beyond and imagine traveling to a distant promised land, somewhere in space, the fruit of our current $2 trillion race to launch everyday people into orbit. 200,000 people worldwide signed up for a chance to be one of 24 people to be chosen for a one-way trip to Mars? Say what? Are we all looking at the same things? Look in every direction, and the possibilities, both good and bad, seem almost limitless. For us, it is a future that promises to be both terrific and terrifying, a time when things past and things present are remixing into our cultural blender to form new realities, new ways of relating, and new possibilities pushed to the edges of our global imaginations of what life could be like. These are exploratory times in our culture. We might call it a 21st century age of exploration. Or something like that. And I think that that's what we're seeing, isn't it, when we look around culture. There's this thing, this sense that everything is new, everything is possible with technology, with our connections to people around the globe. And it's both terrific and it is terrifying. And as you're in this stratosphere, you're looking at what's happening in culture, but you're also looking at how the spiritual conversation is changing as well. And not just because of the nuns, but just you see this played out in pop culture. You think about some of the Christian movies, well, not Christian movies, but how the church was portrayed by Hollywood in the 80s and 90s, even into the 2000s, these popular movies that would attract A-list Hollywood stars. I think of a movie like The Last Temptation of Christ and The Da Vinci Code that basically made the case that Jesus Christ was married and had kids. And these movies in Hollywood that attacked central core Christian doctrines. You think of a movie like The Apostle that came out somewhere in the 90s, I believe, with Robert Duvall. And he is a Pentecostal preacher who's had kind of an immoral life. He starts a new ministry and he gets caught by the cops at the end of the movie. But that movie explores how there's immorality even among pastors. You think of a movie like Contact with Jodie Foster, the late 1990s, where that explored this tension between science and faith. And these movies that acted as metaphors were Hollywood was portraying the church as a place where maybe you can't trust the doctrine, you can't trust the morality. Do you really want to live your life by faith or not? And you think about some of the movies today, at how the church is portrayed by Hollywood. It's not just a trend, but I think these are metaphors for this conversation about how we're in a time of spiritual exploration. The movies that have come out recently are not primarily attacking the absolute core doctrines or the morality of the church or exploring historical debates. You think of a movie like First Reformed that came out a couple years ago with Ethan Hawke. He's a pastor, and the short of it is he gets involved in the environmental movement, and the end of the movie is he's ready to commit suicide because he believes the environment is about to collapse and he's going to kill these people who run a corporation that are polluting the environment. The idea that social issues can crush the church, that when the church comes against social issues, it fails. You think of a movie like Boy Erased that came out just a year or two ago with Russell Crowe and Nicole Kidman, and it explored the whole idea of homosexuality. They have a son who's homosexual, and they want to send him to a program where he can renounce that. And it just basically portrays the church as you don't understand the homosexual issue, and you're cruel to this boy. And so they finally embrace him and so forth. But just think about portraying the church as on the wrong side of social issues. You think of a movie like Silence that came out a couple years ago where it's a group of Jesuit priests in something like the 1700s, 1600s, around there, and they go to Japan. And I know there's big differences between Catholicism and Christianity in terms of doctrine and salvation. We get that. But the point is that, so it portrays this Jesuit priest who at the end of the movie renounces his faith to save some people who are being tortured. And when this Jesuit priest dies, the last scene portrays him simultaneously, get this, as a Catholic priest, a secular person, and as a Buddhist, all at the same time at his burial. And that is a post-Christian age of spiritual exploration. You can be all three, and there's no contradiction. You think about books. There's a book that has been popular called The Alchemist. This is going to be this to me is the probably one of the two books I'd recommend reading to get an understanding of what post-Christian culture looks like in popular literature. The Alchemist holds the current Guinness Book of World Records for the number one book that's been translated into the most amount of foreign languages by a living author. It's like sold like 65 million copies around the world. And it's basically the story of this young man who grows up in Andalusia, Spain, and he goes on this journey to find his personal treasure at a pyramid, and along the way he meets certain spiritual guides that tell him you must find your spiritual legend. All of the universe will conspire to help you, and he finally gets to the pyramids, and he finds out that it's not really there, the treasure, so he comes back to where he was a shepherd boy at the beginning and finds the treasure there at where he started from. But it's this idea that you can be spiritual without a text, without a religion. It all lies within you, and the universe is out there to help you. You think of a TV show where on Netflix, you turn it on, and it's this show where this petite Japanese woman comes into your home, and she starts to give you directions on how to tidy up your household, how to get rid of the clothes, to pick them up and see if they spark joy within you. Marie Kondo, right, tidying up. And the people are like, and then you're supposed to bow down and meditate and to pay homage to the spirit of the house. And you thought it was just cleaning up, right? You have no idea that there are spirits in your home that were affecting how well you clean up or not. And this is, people are just eating this stuff up by the millions. That's one of the most popular shows, I think, on Netflix. But there's a sense of spiritual exploration in our country. And there's also a sense of church exploration. You think back over the past 30 years here in America, that's not a long time. And as a response to the onslaught of post-Christian culture, the American church has basically compressed into about 30 years multiple movements to try and address this, to try and reach people. You have had the seeker movement, you have had the emergent movement, the new monastic movement, the missional movement, the home group movement, the gospel coalition movement, the new apostolic reformation movement. And I'm not endorsing every one of these movements. Some of them I like, some of them I think are false. But the point is there's just been this, in a short amount of time, all these movements of the church, or what some people think is the church, to try and address this post-Christian culture. And so there's this idea of exploration even within the church, and we are going through the stratosphere, and we're headed towards one of two different stars. It's unclear which star that we are headed to, but let's say that we're headed to the star on the right. What does that star represent? It represents that in the future, the church will go to the star that is labeled as a revival, a renewal, an awakening in America, like the great awakenings that happened in England and America in the 1700s and 1800s, people like John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and so forth. And at this star, you might think, wow, wouldn't this be amazing? As secular as we are becoming in America, what if God was to draw his people back to himself in a mighty outpouring of his spirit, draw unbelievers to himself, and all of a sudden, you started to see in America these amazing things that you hear about in the southern hemisphere, places like Asia or Africa, Latin America. And some of that is real, some of it's not, but there's a lot of amazing things that God is doing there. And could we be headed towards this place? And historically, as you look at some of the components of how people, a society, come back to God, you see certain patterns of what God does in people's life. Depending on who you read, you see different patterns, like a commitment to prayer by people when things have gotten so bad, a commitment to repentance of sin, return back to the basic theology, biblical foundations of the faith, the involvement of the youth in bringing people back to faith, God choosing unlikely people in strategic places to use. There's all these different kind of theories about how God brings about revival. And in church history, it tends to move in cycles. You know, there's a great time with God, and then we kind of go away, and God brings us back to himself, and then we go away, kind of like the book of Judges, right? I hope for that to happen, and so do you. But I think that this seminar is based on the premise, what if it doesn't? What if it takes a very long time for God to truly bring us back to himself, and when we're even open to that? What if it takes a massive catastrophe to happen? And that can just reset everything that we're talking about right here. Like that, like a tsunami in Japan in 2011, right? But it just kind of happens all over. A major contagion that resets the spiritual atmosphere of this entire country. In lieu of something like that happening, in lieu of God just choosing to bring about a massive awakening back to himself, it looks like we are currently on track to end in the destination of this other star to the left. And this other star to the left represents places like Europe, like Australia, Western countries that are anywhere from 30 years ahead of where America is at in terms of their abandonment of Christ, or even more years beyond that. And if you accept the premise that this other star is where we are headed, then what does that mean for us here? And we could spend a lot of time on this. I just want to highlight two grids of interpretation to postmodern culture. Let's go to the first one. Perfect, yeah. It's good. The post-Christian age. Just go one more ahead. All right. So we've landed on this moon, and now actually the ship is landing back on the moon, but we're back at mission control. And we're saying, what does this all mean? How do we interpret this data? How do we interpret these experiences? And I want to give you just one question, I think one key question in the post-Christian context, and then one metaphor. Let's go to the first one. All right, the question. I think one of the key questions that post-Christian culture will be posing to the culture, and even for the church to answer, is what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Now, if you look at a question like that, you can answer that on several different levels. If you think about just how we might normally think about that question, we would think at the beginning of life and at the end of life. What does it mean to be human? Well, we ask that question when we look at the abortion issue. At what point is the fetus viable? At what point are they a human? That's a very relevant question to ask at the beginning of life. At the end of life, it's a very relevant question to ask in terms of issues of euthanasia, right? What does it mean to be human? Should people have the right to commit suicide or not? At what point, if they're a vegetable on life support, are they still human or not? So forth and so on. So we might answer that question on that level. Another level we could answer this question is in terms of pop culture. You know, Lorraine and I, we went up to San Francisco before this camp. And part of the reason why we went up to the city before camp is we want to go see this exhibit at a museum called the Exploratorium. Are you guys from the Bay Area? Okay. You've been to the Exploratorium in the Pier area, and they were having a special exhibit. It was called Self, Made. And they were exploring the idea of being human through art. And so I was obviously very interested in that. And we went to that. And as we were going through that, some of the questions that they were asking in terms of this question of what does it mean to be human, they were approaching it from the angle of, well, do we really know the answer to this question? We have these multiple online identities. We have online gaming avatars. Who is the real human here? People dress up in cosplay, costume play, and they literally think of themselves as someone else when they're in this costume. People dress up in drag, and they're all of a sudden a different gender, and so forth and so on. And so you might answer that question on that level with pop culture. For a lot of us, sans the Christianity, people would answer this question really just on a very simple level and say, what does it mean to be human? It means that I get to discover who I really am. So I will do whatever it takes to find my true self. I'll go leave my wife and go find another person. I'll go reinvent myself, erase my past, create a whole new life for myself, whatever makes me happy, whatever I feel expresses my true self, right? What would post-Christian culture give as an answer to this question? What does it mean to be human on a deeper level? We could spend an hour on each one of these three. I'm going to spend like 4 minutes on all three together. Let me read you another quote from the book I'm writing. It's from another chapter addressing this question. I start with Eliphaz. This is a quote from the Bible, the book of Job. And this is one of Job's friends. You know the story. Eliphaz comes to Job in Job chapter 15, verse 14. And he says this to Job. What is man that he can be pure? Or who is he that is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Eliphaz is asking, what is the true nature of man? And then the book goes on to say this. What does it mean to be human? Culture is searching. How is the church answering? How do we share about our new identity in Christ to a perpetual beta culture that's constantly shifting identities that are real, fake, androgynous, erased, and stolen? How do we call people to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus amidst a selfie-obsessed, self-absorbed, quote, I am seen, therefore I am, end quote, cultural vacuum? How do we testify about the abundant life we have in Jesus to a culture already striving to maximize its human potential to be heroes and saviors? How do we communicate the righteousness of Christ to a culture that already detoxifies their bodies, meditates to mindful awareness, and seeks healthy, wealthy, happy, and holistic lives of wellness? How do we speak of the importance of a relationship with Jesus in a culture where people are now marrying robots, that's true, marrying holograms, and themselves, marrying themselves because they find them to be better substitutes than real-life human beings? That's all true. Defining what it means to be human comes from our spirituality, not just our biology, psychology, or sociology. Culture is asking, what does it mean to be human? The real question the church should be asking back is, quote, which humanity is living through you? That is the question that the church needs to pose back to this culture. What is the culture doing? The culture is trying to define what, in the words of R.C. Sproul, he says, you know what, we're created in the image of God. When we leave God, we have no idea who we are. And that's what's going to be explored in this culture throughout our lifetimes. What does it mean to be human? They're going to answer it in three ways. What it means to be human in a post-Christian culture, we're going to be secular human, we're going to be superhuman, and we're going to be spiritual human. Secular humanism, spiritual humanism, and superhumanism. Just like a minute on each one of these. Secular humanism. What does it mean to answer this question? What would it mean to be human from a secular standpoint? There's a man named Phil Zuckerman. He's not a Christian, but he wrote a couple books on his research on spirituality in the Netherlands. I think he went to Norway, and he wrote a book called A Society Without God. And the basic premise of his book was this. Norway is one of the most ungodly places in the Western civilized world. There's like nobody that goes to church there. And yet, they have the best healthcare, best level rating of happiness, best income, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, how can this be? See, this proves, Zuckerman says, that you can be happy as a society without God. I visited, for research purposes, a place called the Sunday Assembly a few years ago. They have multiple gatherings throughout the United States, throughout the world, really. It started in England. And the Sunday Assembly is describes themselves as church without God. And it was really interesting. The one I went to was in Hollywood, and I just kind of sat through for research purposes, and it was amazing. This church service I went to, it's not a church service, but it's patterned after it. It was just like church without God or the Bible. There was singing. There was public sharing. There was the receiving of an offering. There was time of fellowship and eating. There was original poetry. There was a message on like the health food industry from someone. There was a guy that particular Sunday who came from England, and he said, we're so glad to see this Sunday Assembly here in Hollywood. We have different expressions. They're growing throughout the world, and we're going to have our denomination. We're going to have our gathering in Arizona where all the Sunday Assemblies come together. It was a denominational meeting, right? My friend just visited Seattle the other day, and he sent me a picture of a place that was inviting him to, it's called the Atheist Church. Remember, we go back to that definition of post-Christianity, the kingdom without the king. A society that seeks to be good and spiritual in a way that is beyond the Christian faith and the Christian church. Secular humanism. Secondly, superhumanism. Genesis chapter, and you know, going back to secular humanism, I know we got a few minutes left. You can go all the way back in church history to Pelagianism. That's a heresy that arose in the 4th century that basically came against Augustine, who was a major church figure in church history. And Pelagianism said, man is basically good on his own. And this is a recurrence of a Neo-Pelagianism. Secondly, superhumanism. You can go back to Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel. As people came together, they refused to obey God, to multiply and spread throughout the earth, that mandate from Genesis chapter 1. And they came together at the Tower of Babel. They built a tower to rise up to the heavens using their technology. And they said, and God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus come down and say, if they can do this, nothing will be impossible for them. We've got to scatter them. And he goes off and confuses their language. But this idea that man has an inherent need to seek out through technology a superhumanism. There's a guy named Ray Kurzweil. He has like 20 honorary doctorates. He's been honored by like 4 different U.S. presidents. He used to teach at MIT, and now he's head of one of the experimental divisions at Google right now. And Kurzweil basically talks about the time in which we will live to see this singularity, the merging together of technology and humanism, where machine intelligence supersedes human intelligence, will be a time where we will not become we will not become God, but he says we will become like gods in our super empowerment. And lastly, spiritual humanism. And this is a recurrence of the Gnostic controversy in the first century, where people said, I can be spiritual without God. I just need to find the God within me. I'm trying to shorten this because I know if you have to go to pick up your kids, feel free to go. There's a woman named Camille Paglia, and she describes herself as a first-wave feminist. She's not a Christian, but she describes herself as a first-wave pagan feminist, not in the stream of Gloria Steinem, you know, angry women to dominate men, but more in the stream of Amelia Earhart. And Camille Paglia says this. Her PhD from Yale was in the area of looking at how societies collapse, in part, as represented through art. And one of the things that Camille Paglia says is she noticed in her research that whenever a culture, hear this, whenever a culture starts to lose her sense of masculinity, starts to hold up the idea of androgyny in a culture, it's a sign of the late stages of cultural collapse, morally. And you can go back to Rome, to Greece, to Germany, and see this through the art. And are we there? If you got a couple more minutes. I look at this, and I see 2 Timothy 3, and I see Romans 1, where Paul said in Timothy, and he said to the Romans, there's going to be dark days ahead. People are going to be lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. They will be haters of parents, children disobedient, and so forth. I mean, is that just a perfect description? And in the church, we need to look at these expressions of how a post-Christian culture will address this issue of secular humanism, superhumanism, and spiritual humanism, and say, no, we as Christians have a spiritual anthropology that explains this, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. When man fell, what man primarily needs is not a restoration to who Adam was. Adam was smarter than any of us that were before we were regenerated. He was living in perfect conditions, right, in the garden. He was the epitome of human potential, and he still fell. And so what we need to say in our interpretation of this question as a church, we need to say, look, the humanism that is being defined in post-Christianity will fall because it's tainted with evil. None of us are as good as Adam was or Eve was. Christ came as the divine human being to not just repair, but to replace our humanity. That's the whole language in the Bible. Put off the old man, put on the new man. You are no longer an old creation, you are a new creation in Christ, and so forth and so on. And it is Christ now, in the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, who now what? Lives through us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I that live, but I've been crucified with Christ, that he may live, it is his life living through me. And this needs to be our message. It is not just that the church copies Jesus' morality. It is not just that we trust in Jesus for our salvation. It is that we submit to Jesus on a daily basis for his divine presence, his divine humanity to what? Live through us. In our speech, our thinking, our actions, and so forth. It is trusting in that. And that is something that the world will try and elevate their own humanism, but it won't. And just real quick, last one. Try and get through this in like 2 minutes, and then we'll be done. I'm going to give you one metaphor. It's called the Japanese-American internment diaspora experience as a metaphor for the church in the post-Christian age. My parents were at Poston. Some of your church were at camp. And I think there's a real metaphor for us as, for those of you that have a Japanese-American background, to look at post-Christian culture, is that, as you know, the Japanese were put into these different camps in America during the outbreak of World War II, and they really existed, for my parents in Poston, as a minority. And they had to learn to thrive in these desert camps for several years. And when the war was over, they were released into a diaspora kind of experience. And they they made it. I think Japanese, like Asian Americans, or including Japanese Americans, I'm not sure which one, it's Asian or Japanese. I just heard a stat from some guy in Gardena. He said that, we'll just call it Asians in general, tend to be the most college educated of all the different races in America. My relatives came back after the war, and they had to shut down a small mochi shop called Fugetsudo in Little Tokyo on First Street. And they came back after the war, and it's still going today. I was just there the other week. It's 115 years old. And I think there's a real metaphor for the church here, that if we end up heading towards the star that is post-Christianity, and we end up being there for a while, it might be a better way of looking at this. Instead of saying, hey, you know what, the church can do amazing things and anything, and the days are bright ahead, we just need to hold on. It's not make America great again, make the church great again. And I mean, that's hope, and we can hold on to that, but I think it might also be more helpful to look at this metaphor and say, you know what, we might be a minority for a while, a spiritual minority for a while here in America. We might have to learn how to thrive as a minority, and we're going to be dispersed as a minority. And how do we not just survive, but thrive and hold on to the idea that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of the world? Very important. And so I close with just this. If you're going to come to part two, on Friday we're going to talk about the church moving within a culture of post-Christianity. I'm just going to highlight a few things. I think that's actually in your handout. It's one of the last pages. In my book, I talk maybe about 10 different movements. I'm just going to highlight about four of them. And then secondly, I think that's it. Oh, go ahead and press it again. All right, there we go. Two last things, and we're done. This is the book that this seminar is based on. I'm writing it right now. It should come out at the end of this year or early next year. It's called, be called again, Church Movement in an Age of Spiritual Exploration. 100% of the proceeds that would come to this author are going to be donated to different Christian organizations that either plant churches in America or help the poor globally in Jesus' name. There's a website, www.chrisfukunaga.com. It's not up right now. It hopefully will be up by Friday. The guy's working on it. It's just going to be a one-page thing where you can enter your email, and if you want, we'll notify you when it's available for pre-order. We won't give your email to anyone else. And lastly, I think on the last page of your handout, this is just kind of a personal appeal. One of the things our church is doing is I love what GEMS is doing in Japan. Japan matters. Japan is an unreached country. We all understand the importance of that. Many of you are involved in that ministry to send missionaries abroad. But I also believe that we are very much missionaries here in this country. And what would it look like if the community of people at this camp who have tremendous gifting and talent and resources also focused on the urban areas in America, places that have historically, perhaps, had a Japanese-American presence, like Los Angeles, like San Jose, like San Francisco, like Seattle. Our church right now just started a new gathering in the Little Tokyo area of Los Angeles. We meet on Sunday mornings there. We just started in February. And I'm just going to be bold and throw this out to you. There's a sheet in your handout. If the Lord has placed on your heart a heart to see the gospel go into urban areas or even urban areas that have an Asian presence, we would love to come talk to you because that's what our church is about. And for the church to go forward in America, I am convinced that we must win the urban areas. And sometimes that's underrepresented among our Asian churches, but we can change that in the future and we can be part of an extraordinary thing that God is doing in cities like Los Angeles, all right? God bless you guys. Sorry we didn't have time for Q&A. We'll have it on Friday if you come. Thanks for coming.